you, Nate. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and go with me back to 1 John chapter 4 this morning. 1 John 4. While you're turning, I want you to think of a simple, often used little word with me, just two letters. It's that linking verb that perhaps we say hundreds of times per day. Just that word is, right? Again, I don't really know how many times we say it a day, but describing things, equating things, just walking through our day, that word shows up over and over and over again, at least for me. Maybe you're more creative and have a bigger vocabulary, or I don't know, maybe you're an English teacher. But for me, I find myself going, hey, the weather is nice, and it's like I'm trying to describe what's going on, and it's not overly profound, but yeah, it's nice outside, and we lean on that two-letter little word. How was your day? It's good. It is good. To describe something relatively unimportant, insignificant, we use that word. Can I also remind you that while that word is simple and often is used in unimportant, descriptive, equitative ways, it can also be very, very important when we use that word. If I started to say, my wife is, it's like what I say next is really important. In fact, I'm tempted to go around the room and just call out some of your names and go, so-and-so is, and you're like, what's he going to say? What equation is he going to make? What description is he going to give to talk about me? Because all of a sudden now, I care, right? And it might be something that we say that, well, it's they're here. Okay, I guess that's important, but that's not important. If I say they're faithful, it's like, wow, I appreciate that. Is servant-minded? Well, great, wow. Like, man, I appreciate that. And we can take that two-letter word and make a description or an equation that is very, very significant depending on that predicate nominative or that predicate adjective that follows, right? The text that we put in front of us this morning uses that word in some pretty important ways. And while the text doesn't say this phrase particularly, I think it's very fitting in light of the text, that we should be able to walk away from 1 John 4, verses 7 through 11, and make the statement, Dan is, you can put your name in the blank, is loving. It ought to be able to be said of every Christian in this room that if you have experienced the love of God through Jesus Christ, his Son, that one of the primary ways we ought to be able to be described or to look at someone else and describe them is to go, you know, so-and-so is loving incredibly, graciously, supernaturally, consistently, selflessly, sacrificially loving. This isn't a new theme for us, for those who've been along for the long ride. We've been slowly plodding our way through 1 John, and we spent quite a bit of time in 1 John chapter 3, and there was a theme that got repeated over and over and over again, emphasizing that Christians are to be represented by love. And yet, the Spirit of God, through John, is not done emphasizing that point yet in this letter. We hit yet another section. It's a lengthy section from verse 7 through the end of the chapter and even into the beginning of chapter 5, where John returns to this theme. In fact, I don't know how it is for you, but if you were to say, well, Pastor, what passages would you go to talk about love? I'm like, well, you have to go to 1 Corinthians 13, right? That's the love chapter. You probably have to go to John 13, where Jesus himself says, a new commandment I give to you, that you should love one another as I have loved you, right? You have to go to that one in John 13, 34, and 35, but really, you have to go to 1 John chapter 3 and 1 John chapter 4, where we are this morning. And I want to challenge us to kind of assess ourselves. You assess yourself, I'll assess myself, right? To go, could it be said of me, Dan is loving? really, as we try to think through that, I don't know that we can cast the final verdict. And so my challenge is not necessarily to clear yourself or even to indict yourself, but rather to ask yourself, how do I need to grow so that I look more like Jesus? So that I love more like he loves. We've made this statement a number of times in our study in 1 John, even going all the way back to 1 John chapter 1, that which is born of God has his nature. We've talked often about children reflecting their parents. It's like, oh, he has her eyes, and she has his mannerisms, and we start to identify with sons and daughters the ways in which they look or act like their parents. And John makes the point that God's light, if you're a child of God, you'd better walk in the light. God is love, and if you are a child of God, you had better walk and live in love. I would remind us of the context of where we've been just coming last week, coming into this week, or actually 2 weeks ago. We celebrated the Lord's table last week. 2 weeks ago coming into this, beginning of 1 John 4, he has said, hey, live with caution. Watch out. There's a lot of false Christ or a lot of false teaching about Christ that's gone on into this world. And so if anyone comes and teaches you and says Jesus Christ is not come in the flesh, he's not God, he is not of God, that individual is not someone whose teaching we heed or we listen to. But those who come and teach that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh and is of God, we do. We say that they are, that's teaching we should heed and listen to. So we're in the middle of this thought in 1 John 4, verses 1 through 6 about, hey, live with caution, watch out, try the spirits, make sure you evaluate. And I guess for some of us, if we were to keep writing just what would flow logically, it's like, so, make sure you're in the truth, and you should be, I should be. Make sure you stand for the truth. And you should. That's a good thing. But I wonder how many of us, just in our normal train of thought, would go where John goes next, where the Spirit of God through John goes next, to say, now, beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God. Not only is this truth about Jesus Christ from God that you need to heed, that you need to stand in caution, but how you live and interact with one another is absolutely essential as well. We want to begin this morning looking at the encouraging exhortation in verse 7 before coming to a distinguishing reason in verse 8. As we look at the encouraging exhortation, we're going to look at it with 8 aspects. And I'll admit that's a lot. I hope you'll stay with me because really as we go slowly and just kind of look at different nuances of what the text says. I want it to challenge your heart. I want it to challenge my way of living. To go, hey, Dan, is that true in how you live at home? Is that true in how you live at church? As we start looking at the encouraging exhortation, notice with me first, it's communicated lovingly. This, again, is no surprise, and we'll move quickly through this one, but John starts by saying, beloved. Loved. He's getting ready to issue a challenge to these Christians, but he does so in a loving, encouraging way. Something that for many of us doesn't necessarily come naturally to go, hey, listen, you need to. That's in essence what John's going to say. Hey, you should be loving. But he starts out in a very loving manner to really represent and practice what he's going to call them to do at the same time. In fact, say it's no surprise because John over and over and over again in his writing says, beloved, beloved, beloved. Can't remember if we've reminded ourselves of this, but there's that statement that's often used that say, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. You know, it's very evident in John's writing that while he's communicating very important truths, at times hard truths, he does so wanting them to get it and receive it in love from him. He's told them to test the spirits and said, beloved, people he cares for. Now he comes around to give them another challenge in relationship to their own love. And he begins with this exhortation by communicating lovingly. Secondly, it's communicated emphatically. It's communicated emphatically. Again, touched this before, so we won't spend long here either. But the Spirit of God, through John, uses the direct address to call them to attention. This word beloved is not just a term of compassion. It is a term that calls to attention, to go, listen up. Don't miss this. Make sure you get it. And for us here today, even though we've talked about the theme of love a number of times working through this book, I would say, hey, pay attention, assess your life, look to see, God, where do I need to grow to better represent you in this area? So this encouraging exhortation is communicated lovingly, it is communicated emphatically. Third, it's presented collectively. We might say it this way, love as a Christian. Love as a Christian, he says, let us. This theme is going to show up in the words that follow as well, but here we're reminded he's writing as a believer to believers and saying to them, hey, for all Christians, let us do this. Let us love one another so that we stand out, so that we're different, so that we're obeying the words that Jesus himself gave. This text is not a call for an unbeliever to be loving. Is it good for them to? Sure. But as we're going to see, this love is calling Christians to live in a distinctly different way, a more challenging, higher way, not because of anything in ourselves, but because of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. And so he communicates this exhortation collectively to Christians all together, saying, let us love. Even as we consider the idea of love as a Christian, realize this is something that is only going to happen by grace. Right? Well, I guess we'll jump ahead for a moment. He's going to say, hey, Christians, you need to love each other, not pick on each other, not gossip about each other, okay? Not tolerate each other, but love each other. And the church ought to show, Christians ought to show to the world a unique love that can only be described, that can only be explained by grace. God's work. He's doing it. Where again, we've talked much about it, but you should be able to walk in and go, there's people of different ages, different walks of life, different occupations, different personalities, different hobbies. Like, why are all these people here? Well, they're here because of what Jesus Christ has done for them. They're here because of the Word of God and the truth of God. But why do they actually interact with each other with care and concern? Why do they weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice? Why do they call to check in on people? Why do they pray for one another? Why do they sacrificially give to help one another? And to go, because God has loved us, we love. And like, well, it just seems like, man, they're always putting out, like, I don't know that I could do that. And the answer is, I can't. You can't either. The only reason is because God's grace has been given to us. This is a call collectively for Christians to love. But I want us to zero in on that word love. In fact, if we go back to the opening illustration and we said, love is, what would you put after the verb? Like maybe what's the right definition? Or what's true in your life personally? Like we talk about a mother's love is, and there's a lot of good words that can be described after that. But when we say love is, how we define it matters. You know, there's a mentality out there today that might say, well, love is looking out for yourself first so that you can take care of others. This text pushes against that strongly. The example of Jesus Christ pushes against that strongly. When we say, here's what love is, how we define it's very important. We don't have time to go there, but I would encourage you, maybe for your own study, to further apply this text, to find even greater challenge. Go back and read 1 Corinthians 13 this week. Go through and say, you know what? Love is long-suffering. Like, patient in the face of meanness, long-suffering. Like, try that one at work, at home, in the car. Love is long-suffering. Love's kind. Like, not even just putting up with stuff, but love is proactively reaching out to go, How can I just make someone's day better? Because love is kind. And there's lots of other descriptions there in 1 Corinthians 13. That's not our point for this morning. So let's just drill down on what is behind this word love in the text in 1 John chapter 4. It is the common word in the New Testament, agape. The word agape speaks of a self-sacrificing, chosen love to put another's best interests first. There's so much packed in there that we're going to kind of break it down into three different aspects as we go to add to our list. But again, let me say it this way. Agape love is a self-sacrificing, chosen love to put another's best interests first. So this exhortation, as we've seen, is communicated lovingly and emphatically. It's presented collectively, but fourth, it is practiced volitionally. It's practiced volitionally. We'd say it this way, love as a choice. So let's look at love as Christians, but here we're told love as a choice. This doesn't just happen. You know, for other descriptions of love, even some that's occasionally matched in the New Testament, like brotherly love, people will say, well, I fell into love. But for those who've been married for any length of time, you realize while you might have fallen into love, you choose to stay in love. You work to stay in love because love is a choice. If love is going to continue on, it volitionally occurs. We'll touch this more this evening. I, again, would encourage you to be back because there's some rich, rich truth in verses 9 through 11. But John directly says there, it is not that we loved God, but that he loved us. God did not look at you and me and go, you know what? They're an awfully nice person. They're very moral. I think I might love them. No, while we were sinners, really before we were ever born, God chose and said, I'm going to set my love on those people. It's amazing stuff. God chose to love us. Chosen love is very intentional, right? Perhaps you've hit that time, even in your family, where you're looking at a sibling, or you're looking at a spouse, or you're looking at a parent, and you're like, you know what? I'm so angry right now. If they would just do something, right? And you have to say, nope. I am going to choose to love. I'm going to choose to serve. I'm going to choose to speak in a way that seeks to make this better, not worse. The idea behind the word agape love is that love is volitional. It is chosen. It is intentional. And in context of what he's saying here, it means things like you and I ought to all individually, personally walk into church and go, how can I show love to somebody today? Who can I serve today? Who can I encourage today? Who can I pray for today? Because I want everyone here to know that me coming to church is not about me. It's about God, and it's about the people that are here. Beloved, let us love one another. How can I love you today? How can I choose to do what's best for you today? How can I find the person who's struggling and seek to encourage? Again, you might be the person who is struggling going, well, I just wish somebody would encourage. And I hope you find that. But this text at the same time, in the midst of your own struggle, is telling you what? You also need to choose to love those around you. Not to make it about you. This exhortation is communicated lovingly and emphatically. It's presented collectively. Fourth, it's practiced volitionally, as we've seen. But fifth, it is practiced selflessly. Selflessly. To make this choice to have agape love means I'm putting myself last. It's not where I walk in and go, well, you know what, it's me time. We look at Jesus' example in John 13. We've touched it a number of times, but John 13, 1 and 2 is so challenging and instructive because Jesus knows that his hour has come. In other words, he is approaching his death, and that he's going to be betrayed. That one of the 12 apostles who has walked with him, seen him do miracles, is actually selling out for 30 pieces of silver that Jesus will be betrayed. John 13:1 calls out both those things. That his hour has come, that he's going to be betrayed, and yet it says this, he loved them to the end. He loved them selflessly. Not like, well, it's convenient right now, or yeah, I've probably taken enough love in, so now I guess I should give some back. Jesus didn't come to the Last Supper and go, well, hey guys, you know what? I just need a little bit of me time. His love was incredibly selfless, which again, just so we don't miss what we're trying to do here. We're not just here to be instructed or informed. We're hopefully here to see our lives changed. This is an area where most, if not all of us, need to keep growing. Because we still battle sin in the flesh, and there's points where we're just bottom line selfish. We wake up consumed with our needs, with our struggles, with what we'd like to see others do or say for us, instead of choosing to selflessly go, I want to put someone else's best interest before my own. This is not about me. So we look at this idea of agape love within this exhortation. It's practiced volitionally. It is practiced selflessly. And third, it is practiced sacrificially. It is practiced sacrificially. We could say it this way, love with a cost. Love with a cost. Both the idea of the word and the illustrations of agape love don't allow us to make periodically unselfish decisions. Okay? In other words, I'm trying to help myself and you not give ourselves a pass. Because we can go, well, you know what? I made a decision this morning to love my family. It was very selfless. But you know what? It requires ongoing sacrifice. Using and describing the same word, the Apostle Paul's example is so challenging in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 15, where Paul says, I will gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. It's an illustration of what agape love looks like. It goes, I will give of my resources, but I'll give of myself. I'll give everything because I want to show love to you. I want to help you. I want to benefit you. I will sacrifice for you. It's obviously not just in Paul's example, but even more so perfectly seen in Jesus' example, like in John 13. He loved them to the end. Or in our text this evening, here in his love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That propitiation, again, we'll dive into this tonight. It requires death. It requires sacrifice. It says, you want to know what love is? Herein is love. God loved you, and he sacrificed his son for you. And so we are called to selflessly, volitionally, sacrificially love those around us. It's not cheap. It's not easy. It's why, again, we ought to stare the instruction, the exhortation of this command in the face and go, I don't think I can. Like, I really do hope for your benefit that all of us find this text challenging if you're a Christian. That we don't too quickly give ourselves a pass. Because the kind of love that's taken, that is being encouraged here, is the kind of love that we don't have capacity for. Only grace does it. Only God enables it. This exhortation is practiced volitionally, selflessly, and sacrificially. Seventh, it's practiced continually. It's not just love as a Christian or love with cost or love as a choice. This is love as a constant. Love as a constant. It's practiced continually. It's a present tense verb. Again, we could very literally translate it, let us be loving one another. So it's not just like, hey, let us love one another as we gather on Sundays. But on Monday, it's like, I just can't stand. Right? Not right now. Like, this is really inconvenient. It's Tuesday night. It's Friday. I'm exhausted. It's a weekend. This is a continual practice of love. Let us be loving. You know what's wonderful? God's love never fails. Never stops. Even when you know, like, I don't deserve God's love. I've failed. I don't feel like God should love me at all. His love has never changed. It's an amazing fact. And for us, if we're going to follow this, we ought to seek to continually represent God's love on the great days where everything's going well. And on the horrible days, we're like, there's no way. Good Lord, I need your grace. Beloved, let us be loving. This exhortation is practiced volitionally, selflessly, sacrificially, continually. And eighth, it's practiced mutually. One another. We might call this love as the church. Love one another. Should you, as a Christian, love unbelievers around you? Absolutely. No question about it. You should. We can go to other texts in the New Testament to see that. But this text says, love other Christians, love other believers, love one another. It's been several years ago, probably close to a decade, we walked through this word that gets used a number of times in the New Testament, the Greek word allelon. It's translated here, one another. It speaks of this mutual, reciprocal nature of relationships within the New Testament, where it'll say, pray for one another and greet one another. But by far and away, the number one reciprocated mutual command within the church is love one another. There ought to be an experience of a different kind of love among Christians that is completely reciprocal, where needs are being met. Because everybody's like, who can I serve today? Who can I help? Who can I choose to love? How can I selflessly serve those around me? You know, it's interesting. 1 Corinthians 12 is that text that talks about the body of Christ and talks about all the gifts within the body. And every part's different. Not everything's an eye. Not everything's a hand. There's all these different parts of the body of Christ within the church. It's beautiful. It's a wonderful analogy. We're not all the same. Let's just admit it. We all have different roles, different giftings from God within the diversity of this body that's supposed to be unified for God's glory. It is coming out of that section where he's taught on all the differences and the beauty of this uniquely gifted body of Christ. It is coming out of that, he says, now, let me show you something better. You want to use King James English, it's, but I show unto you a more excellent way. Okay, and then he starts to say, you know what? If I could speak to you with the tongues of men and of angels, like if I had this wonderful gift of oratory and man, I could speak like the best that are out there, even to angels, messengers from God, but I have not charity or I have not love, I'm nothing. He takes all that he's just taught on gifting and says, you know what, if you had all these great giftings, if you had faith so that you could say to this mountain, be removed to the sea, doesn't really matter unless you have love. He's taught on the importance of these different gifts, but he tells us very directly, if you don't have love, it's worthless. This is a big deal to God. That Christians would be uniquely known for a love that reciprocates to other believers within the church. This exhortation is calling us to walk in not thinking about what can I get, what will others do for me, but what can I give? How can I be used of God to be a blessing to those around me? I won't tell you to look around too much. It might be awkward. But I'll ask you, do you love all those around you selflessly, sacrificially, consistently. I'll even give you a pass on the word continually. Consistently. God's loved you that way. And he's called us to love one another that way. This is incredibly important in light of what he says next. We've looked at the encouraging exhortation. Quickly, we're going to look at the distinguishing reason. We saw this distinction in chapter 2 a little bit, chapter 3 more so, so we won't belabor it long here. But it's again that idea that that which is born of God has his nature. So we look at the distinguishing reason. First, we see that love identifies the child of God. Love identifies the child of God. Look at the beginning of, end of verse 7, the beginning of verse 8. Everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. It's this present activity indicative of an ongoing reality. Everyone who is loving has been born of God. That word born is perfect tense in the original languages. So it's like there was an action that happened in the past, but it continues to impact everything in the future. It is not, well, you know, like, I've just always been this way, but something happened in the past where you were born again, you believed on Jesus Christ and were saved, and because you received that new spiritual life, you were born of God, and you do now know God, you are loving all those around you. Love identifies a child of God. He states the opposite just so that it's not unsaid at the beginning of verse 8. He that is not loving, present tense, he that loveth not, knoweth not God. Again, if we translate it very literally, he that is not loving has never known. It's actually aorist tense. Like, he never, ever came to know God. That's a big statement. Perhaps there's someone in the room who's like, you're just an angry person who really doesn't care about anybody, is just incredibly selfish, but you'd say, I'm a Christian. This verse says, whoa, if you don't love in an ongoing way those around you, it may be that you've never known God. The wonderful truth again is, though, if we turn to God, whether it's a need for salvation, saying, God, I am a sinner, I do deserve judgment for you, but I know you've loved me through your son, Jesus. I'm believing on his death and resurrection. He saves. Or maybe it is as a backslidden Christian to go, well, Lord, I'm not loving. I have been, and I have believed on Christ, but I'm not. We're again reminded that God faithfully forgives the one who confesses his sins. 1 John 1:9. We could ask it this way. Could my actions or your actions, our words, our attitudes, our thoughts clearly reveal that we are a child of God? Right? I would remind us in that list, just for sake of application, to help me, to help you, not just to limit it to words and actions. Because sometimes we're really good at doing the right thing on the outside, but on the inside, it's just rotten. How I think about those around me, my attitude, do I love? Love identifies the child of God. You've been very patient listening, but make sure you don't miss these last thoughts. They may be some of the most important of our time together today. Love not only identifies the child of God as the distinguishing reason, secondly, love evidences the grace of God. Love evidences the grace of God. You've heard that thought, but I want you to see it in the text here. Two reasons love identifies the grace of God. First, because God alone enables love. God alone enables this kind of agape love. We're not talking about just affectionate care, brotherly love. God alone enables agape love. For love is of God. This kind of love is of God. It comes from him. He is the source. He is the provider. He is the enabler. In fact, as we'll see tonight, he's the definer of it, right? God alone enables love. This isn't just a personality propensity. I'm like, well, you know what? They're just a caring person. Like, we go back to that is. so-and-so is a caring person. They just have that personality. This is bigger than that. This kind of love comes from God. I've been reminded a number of times this week in preparing for this morning, looking at 1 John 4, a similar text in Ephesians 5, maybe another one you want to jot down and study out. But in Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Be therefore followers of God as dear children." That word follower could also be translated imitator. Imitate God as his child, right? We think it's cute, like when kids imitate their parents and they put on their oversized shoes and try to walk like mom or dad, whatever it is. It's like, wow, they're imitating their parent. As Christians, we imitate God. Be imitators, followers of God as dear children. And how does he describe that? And walk in love is the description he gives in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Here he says, you can show God's grace because God enables that kind of love. Love that evidences the grace of God first because God enables love. But secondly, very significantly, he says, because God defines love. God enables love. Secondly, God defines love. End of verse 8. For God is love. Let me go back for just a moment to the opening illustration again, and I say, well, Dan is, or my wife is, even like earlier while we were singing, I was thinking about that illustration. I'm like, man, I hope I don't slip and say something that I shouldn't. Right? Because when we start to say something is, it's very important, particularly when we talk about people. Like, oh, I want to be kind. I want to make sure it's accurate, honest, right. You know what? When we say God is, we had better be very, very careful what word comes next. God is. There are a lot of people today who would very casually, flippantly assign things to God that actually aren't true. But here, the Spirit of God, through John, reveals part of who God is. God is love. God defines love. Again, it's important that we get this in our minds. Love is not merely a characteristic that God possesses. Okay, this isn't like a characteristic that God possesses. No, love is defined by who God is. Okay, it's not like we assign this to God as though the definition and the standard is somewhere out there. God actually himself defines the standard. He actually defines what the word is. Here's what love is. But I would also have you keep in mind that love is not all that God is. John has already told us that God is light, so we know that at least if we were just to look at John, we could look at a lot more, but just in John we go, God is light, and God is love, and later on when we get into 1 John 5, he's going to give us another truth about who God is as well. But if we're Christians, we're called to show the world here's who God is. Because God is love. He has chosen to sacrificially give of himself to put our best interests in the forefront, to love us. And we are called then to look at, here in this text, other Christians and go, I'm going to love them the same way, the way that God has loved me. Let's pray. Father, as we've looked at your word this morning, I pray that for every Christian here, you would challenge them through this text that we might do a better job loving for one another as you have loved us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we recognize that if we are going to do that, we do stand in need of your enablement and your grace. I pray that we wouldn't settle for selfish excuses or low definitions of what love is, but to look at who you are, to look at what you've done for us through Jesus Christ, and to seek to love in that same kind of way so that we represent you well to a world that does need to see and understand that you are a God of love. Lord, we thank you for loving us. We ask for your help that even as we exit today, we show this kind of love to one another. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.